Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. We'd like to invite you to come along and join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. We also gather Wednesday evenings at 7 for Vespers. So please do come and join us. I hope you will be blessed if you do. I also work with Pastor Wade Bellisbach with the Saints at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. They meet each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. And we also look after the Edinburgh and St. Andrews missions. If you'd like more information on those, please contact St. Columba and we'll be happy to tell you more about what happens in St. Andrews in Edinburgh as well. But if you don't live near those areas, then go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation closest to you, go pay them a visit. I know you'll receive a warm welcome and you'll be blessed when you do. We'd also like to thank you for all of your prayers and your financial contributions to Lutheran Radio UK. For without your prayers, without your gifts, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. And we are extremely grateful to you for your generosity. Also encourage you to go to our website, check out all of our podcasts. The library grows continually, so make sure you don't miss anything, but go there, check out all of our programs on podcast. Again, we are welcoming back to the Lutheran Inquisitor this week a good friend of ours, Dr. Thomas Bockadal. He is a professor at the NLA University College in Bergen, Norway. He's also a graduate professor working with those doing their PhDs at Aberdeen University in New Testament studies. He is the author of a new book just very recently published entitled Christ the Center: How the Rule of Faith, the Nomina Sacra, and the Numerical Patterns Shape the Canon. We began our conversation last week, and we're very delighted to have Dr. Bockadal back with us. Thomas, welcome back.
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me to the Lutheran Radio.
Last week, we began sort of an overview of the book which you've written, and we were talking about that sort of first bit, the rule of faith, the creedal aspects. And at the end of our broadcast last week, I'd invite folks to go back and listen to that. You were describing what this rule of faith is, and you said something very interesting that I wanted to go back to. You talked about how the rule of faith outlines what we believe in a nice summary form, but it also talks about what we reject as Christians. Can you, I suppose, tell us about both sides of that coin, the negative that it believes and confesses, and I suppose the negative that what we reject, and how that fits in with that rule of faith?
Thank you, Pastor Ehlers. You make it difficult for me, but I will try the best to answer the question. It's true that I said that it has a positive and a negative side. The positive side, what the rule of faith affirms, is more easy to get at. What it rejects requires a little bit more theological reflection, but I'll do my best. The rule of faith was, as we said last week, it was the faith that they wanted to present when someone wanted to know what Christianity is about. This is the faith, and they said, the faith in one God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And they fleshed those three articles out in various ways. So the rule of faith was both fixed. It had a triune structure. It had an expanded Christological section normally. It had the scriptures being fulfilled in Jesus Christ normally included. And it was regarded as a fixed, unchangeable, basic theology of the church. It could be described as, and they did describe it as, the sum content of apostolic teaching as set down in scripture, baptismal confession, and apostolic teaching patterns. And it was important for these early Christians to refer to the rule of faith as apostolic. It derived from the apostles themselves. So Irenaeus says that, Tertullian, the church father here in the second, third century, and Clement of Alexandria similar time period refers to the rule of faith as an apostolic summary of the faith that they received from the apostles. Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian even says that it goes back to Christ himself. So Christ himself was the one who taught them this pattern of understanding Christian faith that we have preserved in the rule of faith, which later on became fixed in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed or in other of the many regional creeds that we have from the early church. And by the way, the Apostles' Creed come down to us in history in 5 or 6 different regional forms. And the one we are using is basically from the year 700, the final fixed form, or 800 to be more exact, but it was basically finished by the year 700. So the rule of faith was an earlier, more flexible rendering of the creed. And I will just say a little bit about what the rule of faith affirms and something about what it kind of rejects in negative elements. So in both Irenaeus and Tertullian, early church fathers from the second and early third century, the rule of faith is presented in Dianic binitarian, that means God and Christ are emphasized, or in triune form, where God, Jesus, and the Spirit are emphasized. So the pattern there is triune, 3-in-1, or Trinitarian, if we like. So it is presented as a summary of apostolic faith. It is presented as unchangeable. So both Irenaeus refers to that, the rule of faith, as unchangeable, an unchangeable pattern of Christian beliefs. And Tertullian uses the word unchangeable, actually. And it is also constant in the church universal. Irenaeus makes such a reference in his book Against Heresies, book 1, chapter 10. But it is nevertheless flexible regarding exact phrasing. So it's both fixed and flexible regarding exact phrasing. And as church history went on a little bit, it became more and more fixed, because this was so important for the early Christians. So it was important to have it as fixed as possible, especially in the baptismal setting. When the baptisans were to be baptized, they then had to make a confession. And it was a rule of faith pattern they were taught and that they confessed at that point. So this had different developments, and later on, creeds were used also liturgically in their worship services, but that happens at a much later point, basically. Originally, it was at the baptismal teaching when the catechumens were receiving basic instruction about the faith, and also when they were baptized, that they made this confession to the triune God. So it is apostolic, the rule of faith, unchangeable, constant in the church universal, Tertullian and Irenaeus tells us, and it's presented as the faith in the one and only God and his Son. And often also in the Holy Spirit is added. So it becomes more common to have a triune Trinitarian structure when they present the rule of faith. They could also have a binitarian structure, reference only to God and his Son, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 8, for instance. Whereas in Matthew 28, it's a triune structure. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, book 1, chapter 8, it's a binitarian structure. And the rule of faith used these two biblical passages as inspiration when it's formulated in binitarian or triune Trinitarian form. So it focused on the first article of faith, on God the Father and the one God as creator. And the one God as creator includes actually Christ as well and the Spirit, as we can learn from Paul, for instance. The Christological second article is emphasized, including empirical historical reference to the Son's incarnated state. Past, present, and future redemptive historical dimensions, implicitly or explicitly linked to the Scriptures, are often referred to. So in the third article, the spirit of prophecy could be mentioned. So the Spirit is the one who testifies towards Christ in the Old Testament. So that was important to connect the Scriptures to the Christological statement, how the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A reference to that, or several references, could be included in the rule of faith. And there's also an emphasis of the close relationship between the three articles of faith. It could be a close filial relationship where father and son are mentioned. So there is always a relationship between father and son, a filial relationship. There could be a revelatory relationship, God the Father and his word, Jesus Christ. When the Logos, the word, is mentioned, there's a type of revelatory connection between first and second article. The word reveals who the Father is, the Logos of God. It could be a prophetical relationship between the three articles, because the third article witnesses about God the Father in the Old Testament through the prophets and so forth, through the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit also teaches us about Christ. Formulations like that could be included in the rule of faith. And it also had dyadic, Trinitarian, or triune connections between the two and three articles of faith, as we have indicated already. So God the Father, the Word of God, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied about the Son of Christ, about the Son of Jesus Christ, and the patriarchs were taught about God. These are formulations that Irenaeus uses when he describes the rule of faith. And all of this, the whole faith here present in the rule of faith, has implications, so they tell us, for the consolidation of the Christian life and identity. Now, as these are mostly positive statements of what Christianity is about, the basic theology of the church, and later theology can take its point of departure in this basic, unchangeable, triune basis of Trinitarian and Christological basis. And theology can develop from there that is in line with the rule of faith pattern. And in the early church, that was actually a biblical theology that took its point of departure in this rule of faith pattern. And that's very nice, especially when it connects also to the nomina sacra, the sacred words demarcations that are already in the Christian scriptures. Words like Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus Christ, God and Lord, and so forth. So then we have like a merging of the rule of faith pattern, and every church visitor could see this, because they could see these demarcations in the scriptures, even if they couldn't read. They could see these triune, Trinitarian, Christological demarcations in the scriptures, demarcations which were also used elsewhere in Christian art, like on icons, mosaics, and in acronyms like the acronym Ichthys, which means fish. That was a secret Christian sign to indicate that you were a Christian. Ichthys consists of five nomina sacra. It's the first letter in each of five nomina sacra. Ichthys is Jesus, Iota. Christos is Christ. Ichthys, and the theta is Theos, God. So Jesus Christ, God. And then we have the Son, God's Son and Savior, Theos and Soter. So Ichthys is another way of indicating a summary statement of Christian faith. They could say just one word, write one symbol, and they would have the rule of faith pattern printed there, or said in just one word, or shown by one symbol. And also, looking at passages in the scriptures, you would see this rule of faith pattern through the nomina sacra demarcations on basically every page in the New Testament. So you have this summary approach towards Christian faith. The most important unchangeable structures could be seen in the scriptures and in various other summaries of the faith, like the rule of faith summary, the creedal summaries, and also in acronyms like Ichthys and in some other ways. Now, some of these rule of faith formulations are a little bit, they're formulated in a way that critiques docetic tendencies, those who said that Christ hadn't come in the flesh. So when they describe the Christology, some of these rule of faith formulations, they refer to Christ who had really come in the flesh, and who had really even been with us. We could touch him and we could see him, like 1 John even teaches us. So there is an early anti-docetic tendency here that we could see also included in the rule of faith. The docetic refers to those who only thought that it seemed like Christ had come in the flesh. It only seemed as if Christ was a true human being, but he was actually not. So that was one of the earliest so-called heresies of the early church. And early formulations in the New Testament, like in 1 John, addresses this problem in Christian teaching in the early church, and the rule of faith also do that to a certain degree. So that's one way in which the rule of faith can be used in an anti-heretical fashion to negatively say what the church did not believe. It is also a strong emphasis on God the Creator. Almost all formulations of the rule of faith start with God as the Creator. And that can be interpreted not only as in line with Jewish confession to the one God. So that's an old in-house Jewish and Christian confession to God as one. And it's a monotheistic confession to God as one that unifies the old scriptures and the old new scriptures to one whole biblical theology, you could say. I'm not the first one who say that. The famous Jaroslav Pelikan has taught me that. He was previously a Lutheran. He became Orthodox before he died. But this emphasis on God as creator is also found it could be used as an anti-Gnostic way of formulating the faith. Gnostic Christians or Gnostic Jewish Christians who emphasized knowledge very much, secret knowledge often, they often had the view that the real and true God was not the creator God. So the rule of faith could be understood also as an anti-Gnostic formulation. But basically, the rule of faith comes from deep within the early Christian baptismal teaching and the Jewish and Christian teaching of the one and only God who created everything there is.
Thank you very much for that very interesting explanation. We've talked about the rule of faith and the nomina sacra, but we've kind of been ignoring, I think, the numerical patterns that you've noted in scripture. Perhaps we can move on to those. So when we look at those numerical patterns, which you point out, how do they, you discuss in the book, how are they helpful for understanding the Christian scriptures and the Christian canon?
Well, thanks for asking. Yeah, first of all, I think they are helpful or can be helpful. The first time I talked about this was in actually one of the chapters here that I wrote a bit earlier, the brief chapter on the canon formation process. It's called Canon Scripture, just 5 pages in the book. There I note that the 22 books of the Jewish scriptures that Josephus, for instance, the Jewish history writer, refers to in the 90s AD, towards the end of the first century. He says that every Jew is prepared to die for these sacred scriptures. And they are 22. They cannot be more. They cannot be fewer. They need to be 22. And the number 22 happens to be the complete number of letters or consonants, actually, in the Hebrew alphabet. So early church fathers, and most likely Josephus himself, they were aware that this number 22, the number connected to the delimitation of the Jewish writings, sacred writings, they were 22 sacred scriptures in the Jewish Bible, what later became the Old Testament. Early church fathers were also aware of this, like Origen and Jerome and many others, actually, that the Old Testament should consist of 22 books, and that connected to the complete number of consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. So the number 22 stood for completeness and fullness. We have a nice parallel to this, actually. In the New Testament, to start out with, there's a variant of this number 22. If you end the 5 end letter forms in the Hebrew alphabet, letters like mem, nu, and sade, for instance. There are five end-letter forms in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you add those special forms that are used at the end of words, the number becomes 27 for the complete letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And I just note that the New Testament has, as we have received the New Testament, has 27 books. So the New Testament, as described by Church Father Athanasius, for instance, that it should contain 27 books. It seems to me that even the New Testament number 27 connects to this number of completeness and fullness that the Jews used. And it turns out that the Church Father Jerome is aware of these variants. It could be 22, it could be 27. And Jerome also mentions another number. He says that some Jews count the number of books in their Bible at 24. And it turns out that the rabbis actually used this number rather than the number 22. So they said that the Old Testament contains 24 books. And what they do then is that they, Ruth and Judges are counted as two books, and Lamentation and Jeremiah are counted as two books. Then you get number 24. But if you take those books separately, you get number 24. So 22 if you take them together, and 24 if you separate them. And if you separate even more books, like the 12 prophet book, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so forth, you get 39. And that is the number of books in our Protestant Old Testament. So those numbers seem to be important. A parallel to this numerological connection, that a number standing for completeness and fullness could be used to corroborate a canonical delimitation, that the sacred books should be only so many, only 22 or 24 or 27. We have a parallel for the two books of Homer, the Odyssey and Iliad. Both of those books are delimited to 24 volumes each. So the Odyssey consists of 24 books and the Iliad of 24 books. And this is a little bit constrained, this division of the text into these 24 books. It doesn't harmonize with the content of those books. So one scholar, or a couple, or more than a couple of scholars, say that they are only said to be divided because it resonates with the completeness structure of the Greek Hellenistic alphabet, which had 24 letters. So here we have a direct parallel between Homer and delimitation of the Homeric works and the Old Testament and the delimitation of the Old Testament books. In both cases, there's a direct connection to the Hebrew alphabet, 22 or 27 letters, or the complete Greek Hellenistic alphabet, which consisted of 24 letters. The canonical delimitation is interesting in this regard. So I think they knew that, well, the New Testament contains 27 books because those are the 27 inspired books. But there was also thinking around numbers here. I tend to think it. We know that the early church did that when it comes to the Hebrew scriptures and the Old Testament, but I think they did that also in relation to the New Testament. And of course, the sum, 66 books, is 3 times 22. It's just something I note, and I think others have noted that earlier among the church fathers, but they haven't told us. But perhaps it's just myself making that up. I don't know. I have noted, however, that the number of occurrences of the word cross, stauros, in the New Testament is 27. That's also an alphabetical completeness, fullness number. I have also noted that the word soter, savior, which, by the way, is another nomen sacrum, sacred word, and cross is another nomen sacrum. Both of those are used with an alphabetical frequency. So cross is used 27 times in the New Testament, and Savior is used 24 times. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, two other nomina sacra, are used 88 times in the Pauline corpus. In the latest Greek New Testament from Tyndale House, there's a small variation here, but all variations create new interesting scenarios, but in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, we come across Jesus Christ 88 times in the Pauline corpus. And in another sub-canonical unit, the Acts and Catholic Epistles, Jesus Christ occurs 44 times, 2 times 22. In addition to this, Jesus Christ is used as an inclusio, like a ring composition structure. It occurs in the first verse of Galatians, Jesus Christ, and in the last verse of Galatians, Jesus Christ. So to say, it frames the letter to the Galatians. Similarly for Ephesians, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, tu nomina sacra, frames Ephesians, first verse and last verse of that letter. And it also frames Second Peter in the same way. And it turns out that it is the first nomen sacrum combination to appear in the first verse of Matthew 1:1 and the last verse of Acts as well. So it frames that canonical early unit, four Gospels plus Acts, and it also frames the Pauline corpus, first letter in Romans, first verse in Romans, and last verse in Philemon, which is usually the last book in the Pauline corpus in the early church, and can be even today if you take Hebrews should be placed differently than it's usually placed. And also of some other canonical units. So Jesus Christ, well, that is again the title of the book, Christ the Center. And Jesus Christ appears to be the center here in many ways, both perhaps connecting to alphabetical numbers as a nomen sacrum, as highly as sacred words or indicated words in the text, but also by in terms of inclusios, framing various portions of the text, such subcanonical limitation in the text. We can note another thing relating to numbers, namely that the middle paragraph that is used now in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, the middle paragraph of Matthew's Gospel, and they have then divided the text into the paragraphs that they used in the old manuscripts from the 3rd to 5th centuries, basically. And the middle paragraph of Matthew is Matthew 16:16, just one verse, and it's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's right in the middle. It's a 203rd paragraph of Matthew's altogether 405 paragraphs. 405 is again a multiple of 27. That's another of those alphabetical numbers. And right in the middle of Matthew, you have the confession, Peter's confession to Jesus as the Christ. Patterns like that I've noted. Another similar pattern referring to numerals is the number of columns in for the four Gospels of Codex Sinaiticus, and they are 484. The old manuscript Codex Sinaiticus and the four Gospels there, they use 484 paragraphs, no columns, 484 columns. And that happens to be 22 squared, 22 times 22, standing for fullness and a special holiness, I would assume, since squares in the Old Testament and in the Jewish setting often refers to especially holy things, like in the temple and so forth. And I've done, the book contains other such numbers relating to how the manuscripts looked in the early church, and Codex Sinaiticus contains our earliest complete New Testament. And it is beautifully then designed, I think, also, that's the argument I have, also numerically in terms of number of columns and in some other ways.
Well, Dr. Bockedal, thank you for helping us to see all these very interesting insights and seeing Christ at the center, both as the nomina sacra, the numerical numbers pointing to that, and also the confession of faith. Again, we would like to invite you back to continue this conversation, if that's all right, next week.
That is all right with me, and thanks for having me.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.